Well, let's open to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And we're only going to cover two verses tonight, but I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Ephesians 1, 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Lord, I don't know that we find a more magnificent passage in all of Scripture than this one. I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed the mysteries hidden from the ages to your apostle, and that by your Spirit you've inspired him to write these things down, that we may know and believe these eternal truths. Lord, I pray that you will speak this word into our hearts as we work our way through it. I pray that you will encourage us in the faith, that you will deliver this word to us in power, and that we will be transformed anew thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. When I looked at some of the introductions to Ephesians among some of the theologians and commentators, it's amazing some of the things that people said. One writer called Ephesians the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of Paul's letters. Another writer calls it the crown of Paul's writings. Charles Spurgeon said Ephesians is a complete body of divinity. Remarks that in the first chapter you have the doctrines of the gospel, in the next you have the experience of Christians, and before the epistle is finished, you have the precepts of the Christian faith. Whosoever would see Christianity in one treatise, let him read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the epistle to the Ephesians. Another writer calls it a mini course in theology centered on the church. Ephesians is about the church, the saints, people of God. We are inclined to think of the church as a human institution created and managed by us for our needs, rather than what it is, an institution, a body created by God for his glory. The church begins with the work of the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing it into being. Paul describes the church in this letter as a body, human body, as a building, as a temple, as being in Christ, as a bride, as a new humanity, as a family, and as a marriage. He draws a sweep from eternity past to the very end of all things, the end of time and the final consummation, the summing up of all things in Christ. Ephesians begins before the foundation of the world and ends in the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. We see in the work of the Father, many would see as being described here in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. I think that's a fair assessment. The work of Christ in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 through 14. But make no mistake, this epistle teaches us that it's the work of the triune God that has brought about our salvation from our sin and from the penalty of our sin. Paul tells of the Father's choosing and predestining individuals he has chosen to become his children through the work of Christ before the foundation of the world. He tells of the Son's work of actually redeeming all of those chosen in him by his death on the cross. And he shows us that by that work, we receive redemption from our sin and forgiveness of our sin. And Paul here teaches of the Holy Spirit's work in drawing those people who chosen in Christ and sealing them as a guarantee of their ultimate deliverance from the power of sin. And all of this, Paul says several times, is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. It is the grace of God that is being praised here. Now, if Ephesus was, like Corinth, a big commercial seaport city. It was a capital in Asia. It was under Roman rule. It was a political center. It was a commercial center. It had a large port. It was the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and the East. It was, like Corinth, a melting pot of people from many nations, many ethnic groups. Now, in Acts 18, which we read earlier, verse 19, we saw that Paul stopped there briefly on his way back from his initial 18-month stay in Corinth. And with him came Aquila and Priscilla. He then left them in Ephesus, and Paul departed for Caesarea and then Jerusalem and then down to Syrian Antioch. And then when he began his third and final missionary journey, he returned to Ephesus and stayed for nearly 3 years. Now, Ephesus had a big open-air theater with tens of thousands of spectators, had a stadium for chariot races and for people to go in there and go and fight with animals. And in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. Anybody know what that was? The great temple to Diana or Artemis. One of the great pagan symbols of all of history. It measured 425 feet. That's a football field and a half. This is a building now, by 220 feet, and then by 60 feet. And it had the statue of Diana. And this Diana or Artemis was believed to have come down from heaven. This was Greek paganism. And it operated as a bank. They kept all their treasure there. And it became the Bank of Asia for all intents and purposes. And of course, it was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana, temple prostitutes. And Paul, you know, as he went into a pagan place in Corinth, he went into a pagan place here in Ephesus. And like the people in Corinth, the Ephesians were made up of people who were Jews, who were Gentiles with no faith, and who were pagans, idol worshipers. Most were pagan idol worshipers. When he went there for the first time, as we read in Acts 18 and 19, he stayed briefly, but on his third missionary journey, he stayed for nearly 3 years. Now, most believe, and I think there's good evidence to this effect, that Paul wrote this letter from Rome when he was imprisoned there in about 61, 62 A.D. And we read, and if you look to Ephesians 6:20, he refers to his being an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So he tells us he's in chains, in prison there. Now, 61, 62 A.D. is the midpoint of which emperor's rule? Nero. Nero came to the throne, so to speak, in about 54 A.D., and he died, perhaps at his own hand, in 68 A.D. But it was during Nero's reign that the siege around Jerusalem had begun. So here's Paul in Rome during the reign of Nero. Peter arrived there at some point as well. Peter was executed there. And if you look at Ephesians 6:21, you can see that he sends this letter to Ephesus with a co-worker named Tychicus. Those Ys in Greek are actually a U sound. And he's a brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And we're going to see that he also sent the epistle to the Colossians with Tychicus and with Onesimus. Colossians 4, 7-9 tells us that. He sent a letter to a man named Philemon or Philemon at the same time, also during his imprisonment. And so it's very possible that Tychicus took this letter to Ephesus, dropped it off, and went on to Colossae about 100 miles to the east, all on the same trip. And finally, Philippians was also written and sent during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. Philippians 1:13 tells us that. And we note, when we look at all four of those letters, that Timothy was with Paul during much of his time in Rome, because he is one of those who is named with Paul as identified as the sender. Now, we've spent several months in two letters to the Corinthians, and they were very personal, and they dealt with what? Very specific issues. They dealt with issues specific to the Corinthian congregation. They were addressing specific issues in those churches, and some of his letters were that way. But in Ephesians, we don't find that same personal tone that we see in the letters to Corinth. And as when I read the statements of some of the theologians earlier, we notice Ephesians reads oftentimes more like a theological treatise that's applicable to all Christians in all places over all of time. In the first three chapters, Paul writes of the work of God in sinners by which he has drawn his elect to himself. Second, and throughout the second chapter, and this is very important, because this second chapter is denied by many Christians just as the first chapter is denied and rejected by many who profess Christ. The second chapter is about the spiritual union of Gentile and Jewish believers into one body in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not free to disregard these things, though many do. Christ, by his sacrifice, has torn down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And that's what we read about in chapter 2. And then, chapter 3, Paul writes about how God revealed the mystery of his eternal plan, which had been hidden throughout the ages, throughout the Old Testament. But he disclosed it to Paul. And the mystery of his raising up of Christ's church, Jews and Gentiles, all in one body in Christ. Chapter 4, Paul expands on this theme of all believers, Jew and Gentile, as one body in Christ. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Paul then turns to teaching on the manner of life of every true believer, in part beginning during chapter 4 and through chapter 5. He calls every believer in chapter 6 to resist Satan by taking up the full armor of God. Words of praise of God then, and words of encouragement and exhortation are found throughout this letter, because Paul understood that every blessing is a gift of God. Now, many of the best early manuscripts do not contain the words that we find here in verse 1. In Ephesus, or at Ephesus, to the saints who are at Ephesus. There's a blank there in many of the early manuscripts. And there are several proposed answers, but I think in the end we're going to see that the best view of this is that many believe this letter is intended to be circulated among several churches. Now remember, Ephesus was one of seven churches to whom Jesus sent letters in the first, in the second and third chapters of Revelation. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea, Colossae, Philadelphia in Asia. Ephesus was the biggest city of them all. And so it's likely that this letter was to be sent to all of those churches and maybe others. And, you know, the absence of a personal tone. He's not talking about that immoral man who's having sex with his father's wife as he did in Corinth. Here he's laying out Christian doctrine and then teaching on how a Christian is expected by Christ to live. But certainly one major purpose of this letter was to address the proper relationship of Christianity to Judaism, how the Jewish and Gentile believers, how they were to live together as one body in Christ. I can't stress that enough, because the church in large part has lost that doctrine. There almost certainly, and you've heard me say this before, there almost certainly would have been confusion on the part of the Jews who became Christians, who became believers in Christ, who for 1,500 years had lived by God's command separate from all the other peoples of the world. That is what God had told them. Now they're being told, you're to be one body in Christ. And so this was going to be a time of transition, a difficult time. But folks, in Ephesians, Paul gives a clear answer to this matter. You are now one body in Christ. And he, throughout his letters, we are to love all the brethren, to serve all the brethren. And so to accomplish that purpose, in the very first chapter, in the very first 14 verses of this letter, Paul looks back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not just to the time of Moses and the giving of the law of Mount Sinai, not just to the time of Abraham, who received the promise of grace. He looks back to before creation, to eternity past, and the covenant made within the Trinity, made among the Godhead, of this work of saving humanity before he'd even created humanity. Ephesians is, if it is anything, a divinely inspired presentation of God's plan of redemption. If you want to know God's whole plan of redemption and his whole plan for all of history, it's here in greater detail and greater depth than anywhere else in Scripture. He lays out God's plan of redemption from eternity past to consummation in glory at the end of time. And there's a great emphasis in this letter on the power and the sovereignty of God in Christ over all things. We have a tendency to take these kind of statements for granted, but Christ has been exalted as supreme ruler of the universe. He is the supreme ruler of the universe right this second. And God's will, secondly, is behind all that occurs. Nothing occurs that he does not permit to occur. Persecution cannot overcome the will and the purposes of God. Blasphemy and this paganism that we live under now in America cannot overcome the will of God. God has now, in Christ, revealed all of this, revealed the mystery of his will and his plan to redeem his people from all 70 of the families descended from Noah, what John calls the world in John 3:16. And this is the same plan that was not only revealed to Paul here, but it was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham did not have all these details. They weren't revealed to him as they were to Paul. But Abraham did what? He believed God. And he looked for that city which had foundations. He was looking for the promise of God. And God credited that to him as righteousness. Now, we studied the book of Hebrews several, maybe it's years ago, if not months ago. And the predominant message there was that all true blessing comes through Jesus Christ. Blessings come through him. The message here in Ephesians is that all things are summed up in him. He is the focal point of all of history and of all eternity. He's the focal point. And when people seek to mock and deny Christianity, I don't know what they hope to accomplish by that, but the fact is, he is the focal point of all of history, and all things are being summed up in him. In the final consummation, all things are summed up in Jesus Christ. Right now, he's head of the church. He loves the church. How do we know that? Because he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25, I believe. And this is also a predominant theme, by the way, in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians, it's a shorter letter than Ephesians, but deals with many of these same truths, and it also deals with some specific issues in Colossae. That's why this one reads more like a treatise applicable to all. And finally, before we come to our verses, Paul speaks of things of the heavenlies and things of the earth. So as we read through this letter and study through it, we're reminded the summing up of all things in Christ relates both to the joinder of the Jewish and Gentile believers. It also relates to the joinder of the earthly and the heavenly realms. You know, we can almost comprehend it. Paul brings it to us in such a way that though these things are in many ways beyond our comprehension, we can get a feel and a grasp of what he's saying to us. Those words, all things summed up in Christ. Let's hold on to them and read this letter with those words in our minds and hearts. So verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's all look up from our Bibles for just a moment. How many times did the name of Christ Jesus appear in those first two verses? Three times. An apostle of Christ Jesus, you can look back now, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as was his frequent custom, Paul began this letter with a salutation. And as was also his custom, he will close with a benediction. His opening follows what for him was a customary pattern of the name of the sender, Timothy's absent in this one, the recipients, and a greeting. And this was a common structure of letters at the time Paul wrote in the secular world. But the name of Christ is mentioned in relation to all three elements of these first two verses. The sender is an apostle of Christ Jesus. The recipients are the faithful in Christ Jesus. And Paul conveys his blessing from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As is true of all of Scripture, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he was taking dictation from the Holy Spirit and writing it down? No, that doesn't mean that at all. What he wrote was a product of his own meditation, his own reflection, it flowed from his own mind and heart, but his mind and heart were moved and governed by God the Holy Spirit, so that the teachings that he set down flowed from the movement of the Holy Spirit. And that's probably as close as we're going to come to understanding the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the production of Scripture. Scripture itself tells us that all Scripture is what? God-breathed, that's right. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so this is what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, how do you become an apostle? Where do you go to become an apostle? Well, you don't go anywhere. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's how you become an apostle. God sends you. All of the apostles were chosen by Christ and sent into the world by him according to the will of the triune God. See, the persons of the Trinity don't go off on their own. The Trinity is always in harmony and union with the other members of the Trinity. But apostle was an office directly under the authority of Christ. And while all men are subject to God's authority, the apostles were under the direct authority of God in a very special sense. Here's what I want you to do. Here's where you go to do it. Remember when Paul wanted to go up into Bithynia, I believe, and the Spirit said, no, no, don't go there. And then he had this vision of a man in Macedonia calling him over there. Apostles were men chosen by Christ and sent under his direct authority. So who all were the apostles? Well, we had the 11, 12 minus Judas. We had Matthias chosen in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. And then we have from Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 9, 5 through 7, he seems to regard Barnabas as an apostle. James, the brother of our Lord, he calls an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And perhaps Apollos. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 9, Paul seems to be referring to Apollos as an apostle sent by Christ. Now, we have no information on that. But those would seem to be the only apostles in the sense that Paul and the 11 were. An apostle is one sent. So if you're a messenger sent to go somewhere and deliver a message, you might, in a generic sense, call that an apostle, but that's really a messenger. That's not the office of an apostle. And Paul writes, he says it here, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He writes as a man who has been sent by Jesus Christ, by the risen Christ. And we know what happened. He was on his way to arrest believers in Christ in Damascus, and the Lord Jesus struck him down, spoke to him, regenerated him, gave him new life, and then started speaking to him and teaching him. So he represents Christ. And that's what he's saying. Here's my credentials. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent by him according to the will of the triune God. So that Paul's message, and this is why it is a great sin to disregard what Paul says here, especially in chapters 1 and 2, because these aren't just the words of Paul. This is Christ's own message. This is God revealing to us the mystery. Here's how you came to believe. This term apostle, is, like I said, it's also used by Paul on occasion to signify a messenger. He does that in 2 Corinthians 8 when he's sending some messengers, and he does it in Philippians chapter 2. But in those passages, he's not talking about the office of an apostle. Now, that's important. Men could not and still cannot go somewhere to get themselves declared to be apostles or to be successors to the apostles. If you turn on the TV and someone claims to be an apostle or calls himself apostle or an apostolic successor to Peter or Pope, turn off the TV, change the channel, and pray for that man's repentance. There have been no apostles since the first century A.D., Paul will tell us that the church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Well, the foundation's built 2,000 years ago, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, that's not to say that thousands of others have not been given the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word of reconciliation, but these are ambassadors for Christ. Preacher is an ambassador for Christ. He's given a gospel ministry, but he's not an apostle. The word apostle carries something more. What it carries is the will of God. Calvin says this, no man takes the honor of the office of apostle unto himself. Now, by the will of God, is the will of God important in all these things? How many times does the idea of the will of God appear in the first 11 verses? Four times. That's my hope that by posing these questions, you know, we remember these things. Verse 1, look at this. Paul's an apostle by the will of God. Verse 5, the Father predestined us to adoption as His sons because of our good works. What's it say? According to the kind intention of His will, not because of any works of our own, not because we made a decision for Christ, not because we decided to accept Christ. He predestined us to adoption as His sons according to the kind intention of His own will. What was our role in all of that? And certainly we must believe. We have a duty to believe. Let's go to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention of His will, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things on the basis of what? The counsel of His own will. We got to give God credit for all that God is doing. So He calls them saints. He uses this word frequently. Now, in Greek, the word saints and the word holy are the same word, the same root. It's just the ending is a little different in the two cases. But as an adjective, this word, hagios, means holy. As a noun, hagios, it means saint. Holy saint. Saints are those set apart by God to Himself for His own purposes and will, for service to Him. Saint is one set apart by God to Himself for His own purposes, for service to Him. And all those who have been born again of the Spirit, born again from above, as John puts it in John chapter 3, are saints. If you've been born again, you are a saint. You've been set apart by God to Himself. You are part of the communion of saints from the time of Abraham to today and into the day until the day of Christ's return. One communion of saints, Jews, Gentiles, Africans, Antarcticans, doesn't make any difference. All those who are in Christ are saints, part of the same communion over all of time and over all places. And these are all those who have been spiritually joined to Christ, brought into union, baptized into Christ is a phrase that Paul uses. Spiritually joined to Christ, brought into a union that will last forever with Christ and a union with all other believers. This is a magnificent plan, obviously. This is what God has done in Christ, through Christ, by Him, with Him, and in Him. Are all things. Now, the saints who are at Ephesus. In many early manuscripts, as I said, these words at Ephesus do not appear. The recipient church is left blank. And without taking the time to go through all the possible explanations, the fact that there is this blank in many good early manuscripts, and the fact that there isn't that personal tone that we see in the letters to the Corinthians, where those specific issues are addressed, that leads many to believe that this was a general epistle sent to many churches in that seven-church region of Asia Minor. Some of the early manuscripts do say to the church which is at Ephesus. The saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some would read this and say, well, when he says the faithful in Christ Jesus, he's talking about all believers. I think he's talking about all true believers. Remember, to be in Christ is to be in union with Him, to have been brought into that spiritual union with the risen Christ. It's an eternal union. It's based, as Paul will show us, on the eternal election of God, been decreed by God in eternity past, is effective for all of eternity. One writer says, being joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of Him is also true of us. And in some respects, that's true. Now, in chapter 5, verse 22, this union with Christ is pictured by the union of a man and woman in marriage. In John chapter 15, it's pictured by a vine and its branches. Ephesians 2:22, this union with Christ is pictured as a building in which Christ is the cornerstone. We are the individual stones. 1 Peter 2:5 and following, the Apostle Peter, drawing on Psalm 118, describes the saints as living stones being built up into a spiritual house, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we saw the saints pictured as a body, as a human body, with Christ as the head. So many different pictures of the saints, the church, many metaphors used. And those addressed, ultimately here, are those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what one writer says. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, may, without exaggeration, be called the most important one in all the Pauline epistles. In Christ Jesus. They are what they are by virtue of union with him. I don't know, it was William Hendrickson who wrote that. I don't know if he's right that that is the most important phrase in all of Paul's epistles, but I don't believe I can construct a good argument against his point. Because those who are not in Christ, those who are not in union with him, are without hope. When we see these people mocking Christianity, mocking baseball players who will not promote sinful sexual behavior, these people are in grave danger. And apart from repentance, are without hope. And apart from our being in Christ, our condition would be hopeless. These words, in Christ Jesus, are of great, great significance. In him, our condition is one of glorious expectation, of glorious assurance. That's why we have assurance, because we are joined into union with him. To be faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some say, as I mentioned, that some would simply see this as being among the believers. But to be faithful in Christ Jesus is to be in union with him and to be living in accordance with his commands. That's what it is to be faithful. To be living in accordance with his teaching. Now, arriving at this place, all occurred. If you are in Christ, if you are a saint, if you are faithful in Christ Jesus, this is because of a work of God flowing forth from the fountain of his grace. From the fountain of his grace. It was accomplished by the work of Christ on earth, and it's been applied to every true believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead. Now, some profess belief in Christ, but have not been born again from above, have not been brought into this spiritual union with Christ and with all the other saints. They are not in Christ. And one evidence of this is one who professes Christ but does not live in accordance with his word. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is a very familiar greeting used by Paul. He wrote as one sent by God, and so he was authorized by God to convey the grace and the peace and the truth of God to them. Remember, these letters in this New Testament didn't exist at the time they're writing these things. Paul, Peter, John, Luke, these men were writing these things down for us. And Paul, probably most prominently. Grace to you. His grace speaks of his unmerited and undeserved love and kindness. Do you deserve God's love? Does anybody deserve for God to pour out any blessing on you? You deserve a new mansion? You know what the amazing thing is? He's prepared one for you in the heavenly realm. Out of his grace. That's what his grace is about. his unmerited and undeserved kindness. Now, strictly speaking, the gospel is God's one and only means of bestowing his saving grace. But the term grace has a broader application. The grace of salvation comes through hearing and believing the gospel. That's grace in its strictest sense. But here, as in many of his letters, Paul uses the word grace in a slightly different way. Not solely as the grace of salvation, but as the ongoing undeserved favor of God in our lives. Spurgeon wrote it this way, "May you have a fresh drought of it at this time." Kind of paraphrasing Paul here. Peace is among the stream of blessings that flow from the fountain of his grace. Now, peace, in its most important sense, refers to peace with God. Romans 5:1 and following. Accomplished by Christ on the cross. But it also, and here I believe is the application here, refers to the blessing of God that is received and reflected in the hearts of the saints. And the assurance, when I think of the peace that we have received, it's that assurance that we have now been reconciled to God. Our sins have been forgiven through the blood of the cross. And in John 14:27, when Jesus said, "My peace I give to you," I believe that's what he was talking about. Spurgeon again Spurgeon's paraphrase. "May you feel a deep peace with God, with your own conscience, with all the world. Oh, that you might find an atmosphere of quiet calm about your mind at this very moment." So Paul's readers, as he's writing to them, saints he calls them, had already experienced in some measure God's grace, peace with God, the peace that passes understanding, the calm quiet that Spurgeon spoke of in Christ. And Paul recognizes this. And so in his salutation, he expresses his desire that they will understand these blessings and that they may continue to experience these blessings, his grace, his peace, in their lives. I want to add one more thing here, and I'm going to read just a few verses here. If you've been brought into this saving union with Christ, verses 3 through 14 present an absolutely clear explanation of how this occurred. Now, the thing that is added to this is you believed. But we cannot miss that this is all the work of God. So I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be, praise be to, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us." Or as the King James puts it, "wherein he hath made us accepted." He accepted us. And in verses 7 through 14, Paul expands on the many spiritual blessings that flow from union with Christ. "In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." You know, lavish, that word. It's not talking about a little trickle. The riches of his grace, he lavished on us. "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." You realize how many people are out there lost, do not know the mystery of God's will? That's why they're unbelievers. "And he did it according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things in the earth. in Him, Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's why you have that assurance you have. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to you as an assurance, a pledge, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, His church, to the praise of His glory. Well, let's take a few moments and meditate on these blessed truths, and then we'll close in prayer.